us this evening.
Amen. It is indeed a privilege, a profound privilege, to speak on such an occasion as this. And on a night like this, which commemorates years of academic labor, effort, sacrifice, I'm thankful to be able to speak to you. And I did develop a fondness for these students. It kind of caught me by surprise. I've thought of you often in the last few weeks, and I hope things are going well for you. And I thank the Lord for this wonderful, wonderful evening. As we approach the subject of the hour, I'm reminded of an experience that I had with a good old friend who happens to be in our midst tonight. And Brother Travis Lane. Not sure why that elicits laughter immediately, but it's appropriate. And when I was pastoring in Callahan, Florida, he came to speak for us and help with some ministry projects we had going there at the time. And we had an opportunity to do some fishing together. I think the boys even went with us, if I'm not mistaken. And so we're out fishing one day in the marshy rivers of northeast Florida, and he's busy trying to catch fish. And one of my church members that took us out is busy trying to catch fish. And I'm elbow deep in the snacks. And Brother Travis said this, I'll never forget this. I've written it in the flyleaf of my Bible, lest it slipped from my memory. He asked this question, are you going to fish or eat all the Little Debbie cakes, right? Brother Travis is always concerned about the Little Debbie cakes, amen? I was the guy eating them. It's easy to lose your focus in life, isn't it? I mean, it is easy to get caught up with eating the Little Debbie cakes when you're supposed to be fishing. That's a common problem. It's a struggle that you'll have all of your life to make sure that you do the right things for the right reasons and do them in the right way. I love the illustration of priority that suggests that if you're going to pack things, you put the big things in first and you fit everything else in. Is that right? I know you've heard that before. It's just we set out on a family trip through the years. We put the big stuff in the trunk first, the golf clubs, amen. The fishing gear, and then we'll squeeze in all the other stuff later. But that's the way life is. And I want to talk to you young people for a few minutes tonight about the most important thing, the one thing that is worthy of all of your effort for the rest of your life. If you gave yourself to this every hour of every day of every week from now until you die, it would be worth the effort. It's more important than anything else you'll ever do. More important than anything else that you will ever do. You're starting your life tonight. I realize that you're 18, 20, some of you may be older, I don't know, but in a sense, at least in some sense, you're beginning to live your life. And I remember being in Bible college and being told that those were the best years of my life, and I remember thinking, if it doesn't get any better than this, then kill me now. The world gives all sorts of advice to young people. You're going to be leaving out of here top heavy with your own ideas and with some convictions that I hope you'll never lose. And you'll have some untested hypotheses of every sort that you can try out. And that's a good thing. I believe in individualism. Religion hates individualism. But biblical faith, in the Baptist way, celebrates strong individuals. Amen? Because every individual must give an account of himself to God. You're not going to answer for me. You're not going to answer for your parents. You're not going to answer for anybody but yourself when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. So a strong, rugged, faithful, biblically educated individualism is important and it's needed. We could talk about what you might do with your life. Steve Jobs, who's influenced directly or indirectly, probably everybody in this room, some way or another, would give some worldly advice. He would probably say, he did say this, he said, if you keep your eye on the profit, you're going to skimp on the product, but if you focus on making really great products, then the profits will follow. There's some truth to that. I think he's validated that, right? And that's good practical advice, but I got to believe there's more to life than just making really good widgets. And I think if you're a widget maker, you ought to want to make good widgets. Matter of fact, you ought to want to make the best widgets. And I think it is a good thing, it's a respectable thing to make good widgets if making widgets is what you do. But when it's all said and done, we hope that as believers, there's more to us than widget making. Jerry Rice said, "Today I will do what others won't, so tomorrow I can accomplish what others can't." Many people argue that he's the greatest NFL player that ever played the game. More touchdowns, passes caught than anybody who's ever played. Going to be hard to catch him in that category. In his early days as a young football player, he would frustrate his teammates by catching short passes and running them all the way to the end zone at practice. Over and over and over he'd do that. Over and over and over he'd do that. And he became known for yards after the catch. If you do what others won't, you can experience and enjoy what others never will. And I think that's good advice, but I think there's more to life than touchdowns. That great Baptist and hero of the faith, Nick Saban, he said there's a difference between spending your time and investing your time. He said if you play a video game, you're spending it. And in context of what he was trying to accomplish, if you study your playbook and you learn your role or as a football player, or you study your classes and you make sure that you keep your grades right and you prepare for your future, you're investing your time because it'll pay you back. Good advice. And I'm all for success. I'm all for working hard, and I'm all for great dreams and high goals. But there's something more important than that. There's something that is profoundly deeper, young people, than just being good at those things. Our text tonight we'll find in Acts chapter 24. The Apostle Paul has been arrested. And from Acts chapter 21 to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is incarcerated, and he gives six defenses, six various defenses of who he is and what he's doing as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a tremendous amount of time to delve into very important and useful exposition, but let us look at his defense that begins in verse 10 before Felix. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove these things whereof they now accuse me." So they falsely accused him on several accounts. But notice what he says in verse 14. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So worship I the God of my fathers. After the way that they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, and herein do I exercise myself." You can do nothing with your time, nothing with your life, nothing with your effort and your energy more important, more significant, more lasting, more life-changing than worship. Worshiping God is the essence of the believer's life. Everything that we are here to do is centrally focused upon worshiping God. Even the salvation of a soul has a higher purpose. People say the theme of the Bible is the cross. That's a wonderful thing. And the theme of the Bible is the salvation of the sinner. But I think the theme of the Bible is the glory of God. Ephesians makes it very clear that even the conversion of the sinner is to the praise of his glory. It has a higher purpose than just the saving of the sinner, but rather the exaltation of a holy God. Worship is everything for the believer. There's not anything wrong with you that cannot be made right by worship. As we read this text, we understand that Paul's worship got him into trouble. It did. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. If we had time, we could look at the suffering of the Apostle Paul and make notice of the fact that because he worshiped the Lord in truth, he suffered severe consequences. 50 million martyrs died in the Dark Ages because of their worship. Worship has at its root the two words worth-ship. Because the Lord is worthy, we worship Him. I don't know about you folks. I think I do. I suspect that you're Bible believers. I believe every word in this King James Bible, I believe it defines itself. I believe the best way to understand the Bible is to compare Scripture with Scripture, don't you? The first time we find the word worship in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5. The first time worship shows up, it is in the context of Abraham being required to offer Isaac a sacrifice. And the Bible says, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Implied there in the context is that worship will require inexplicable sacrifice. Then worship and worship alone will lead us and fuel us and enable us to make the sacrifices that other impulses could not. I don't believe it's a love for souls that caused Adoniram Judson to leave America and sail to Burma in 1812 and bury two wives and six children and expend in unimaginable amounts of energy and suffering and tears and blood. I don't believe it was a love of souls that led him to do that. I believe it was worship of a holy, worthy God that led him to do things that few other men have ever done. Worship. I don't believe worship is something that you do necessarily on at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings, but that's part of it. I don't think worship is simply visiting a bus route, but that may be part of it for some people. I don't believe worship is simply singing a song. That song we heard earlier, wonderful song. That was an expression of worship, and it was wonderful, and that's a wonderful part of worship, but it is possible to visit a bus route without any worship in the heart. It is possible to sing a song without any worship in the heart. It's possible to pastor a church and preach sermons without any expression of worship involved in it. You have a life to live. Who knows what you're going to do with it? Pastor or preach or work a job out in the world and be a testimony for Christ, have families and rear children. And the one thing that cannot be left out of that, the one component that cannot be overlooked, the one thing that cannot be forgotten is real, genuine worship of a holy God. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24 and verse 1, and he said unto Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off." In its simplest sense, worship is coming up to the Lord. Worship is moving toward God. And I would encourage you, young people, in your future, in your life, when the difficult times come, worship God. When the blessings come, stop and worship God. When you get the promotions in life, worship God. When you experience the deprivations of life, worship God. When it's good, worship God. When it's bad, worship God. When you're excited to be a Christian, worship God. When your faith seems to falter, grab a hold of Him and worship God. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. It's about worship. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines worship as chiefly and eminently the act of paying divine honors to the supreme being, or the reverence and homage paid to him in religious exercises, consisting in adoration, confession, prayer, thanksgiving, and the like. Arthur Pink said, God is solitary in his excellency. God is solitary in his excellency. God is solitary in his excellency. He is ultimately holy, and there's none like unto God. Young people, nobody is like God. Nobody is next to God. Nobody's kind of like God. Nobody should be confused with God. It is God and God alone who's worthy of worship. John Gill said, God only is essentially, originally, and underivatively, perfectly, and immutably holy. Amen. Genuine worship is a wonderful thing. It requires nothing but a submissive heart to participate. You can do it anywhere. You don't have to go to any location to worship. The Bible says worship God in spirit and in truth. Wherever you are, you worship God. Everything you do in life should be an expression of your worship. Worship is all that we do in response to all that He is. Amen. Genuine worship, we can notice a few things from the text. It is contrary to the inertia of the world. In verse 14, Paul said, But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Do you know that's the only time the word heresy is found in your King James Bible? One time. And Paul uses it to describe himself based upon their view of it. Heresy's plural is found three other times, if I'm not mistaken. But the word heresy, one time, and Paul said, after the way that you call heresy. Right? That tells me something. That tells me that if I believe this book, and if I worship God in a manner that is consistent with the Scripture, that it's going to have me moving in opposition to the inertia of the world. It's going to move me against the world most of the time, not with it. You worship the Lord in truth, and seldom will they give you the key to the city. I don't read anywhere in here in Acts where the Apostle Paul was a belligerent, abrasive jerk. I don't think that's necessary. You can be nice. You can be gracious. You can be kind and humble. And you can put self aside and live for others. But when you preach the truth that is about God, when you exalt Him as He is in the Scripture, I can promise you this, the world will hate you because the world hates Him. Promise you that. So much the same way that Paul's worship was considered sectarian heresy by the leading Jews of his day, the modern Laodicean, whose God is himself, will not appreciate your genuine worship. Contrary to the inertia of the world. I could say a few things about worship, say a few things about modern man, if you massage his fragile ego. Modern man will love you. If you aggrandize his self-image, he'll accept you. If you emblazon those supposed sparks of innate goodness, he will listen to you. But if you confront him with the inflexibility of the holiness of God, if you outshine somehow his glory with the radiant glory of God, if you outshine him, if you overwhelm him with the complexities of God's wisdom, he may not like you for that. We're living in a self-centered humanistic world. The Bible says perilous times will come, and it lists those character traits of people in this difficult world, this difficult culture that runs contrary to God. And by the way, for you hyper-positive folks, it says in the text, if you have a King James Bible, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're not getting better. It's getting worse. If you got to be convinced of that, you're just sleeping, pal. The first things in that list of perilous times are those who are lovers of self more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And men who are lovers of their own selves. It's a self-centered idolatry that is pervasive in today's culture. Now, having said that, young people, let me remind you that genuine worship is contrary to the inertia of the world. That does not mean that you have to be contrary to the world. Yeah, in a spiritual sense, yes, but I mean in a personality sense, you can love sinners. The Bible says Jesus was a friend of sinners, that he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I believe that we need a revival of loving sinners and conservative Christianity. I believe that with all of my heart, but I'm just warning you. You believe this and stand for it, and you're going to have to struggle along the way. That's it. Genuine worship is contrary to the inertia of the world. Number two, genuine worship is convinced of the integrity of the word. The Apostle Paul said here, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Believing all things. Are you convinced of its integrity? Do you believe all of it? I believe every single bit of it. I don't get with the Oprahs and the Dr. Phils and the rest of the philosophers of the world and get their opinions and soak them up and go try to make the Bible fit the humanistic, politically correct ideas of today's culture. You can't get anywhere doing that. No. You have to believe this book and judge all things by the scripture. The Bible tells you how to have good judgment. The Bible says to despise not prophesying, but prove all things. Hold fast that which is good and abstain from all appearance of evil. That is the scriptural formula for discernment. And if there's anything that's lacking in today's world, it is sound spiritual discernment. Preaching has become entertainment. Preaching has become pep rallies. Preaching is anything these days but a communication of the scripture. Therefore, there seems to be little more discernment in the pews than there is out there in the world, and it's becoming an epidemic of infidelity. Young people that grow up in a church like this or grow up in churches like you came from and come to a college like this and you're trained here, you've got to know when you leave here that worship of God is the only impulse that will keep you right through the difficult days. There will be some difficult days. And I look at you young people, I hope it's nothing but sunshine and roses. I hope it's nothing but touchdowns and celebrations for you. I really do. But there will be hard times. There will be visits to the ER. There will be surgeries. There will be funerals. There will be sicknesses. There will be physical infirmities. There will be financial struggles. There will be disappointments. There will be loneliness. I'm telling you, there will be times in life when there's people all around you and your heart's as lonely as you've ever thought it could be. And when those days come, I plead with you, run to worship. Worship is contrary to the inertia of the world. It's convinced of the integrity of the word. It's also confident in the intentions of the wisdom of God. You notice what Paul said in verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul was confident. He had hope that God's plan was going to set things right. That when it's all said and done, that everything was going to be glorious. Paul's hope was set on eternal things. He didn't have deep roots in this world. He had cultivated a strong confidence that all that God had promised him in the eternal future would make the difficulties of this limited time worth all the trouble. Hope. We don't preach about eternal hope much anymore. We tell people if they live for Jesus, everything will be greater here. I'd rather live for Jesus than not live for Jesus, but there's a lot of people in the world. I don't know if you Americans are aware of this. There's a lot of people around the world who serving Jesus makes their life harder, not easier. The trajectory of Western culture is always away from suffering. If you have a headache, take an aspirin. If you're bored, go buy a new toy. If you're having a rough time, take a nap. Some people in the world still suffer. In a big way. So finally, I'll leave you with three words of advice. First of all, immerse yourself in truth. It's the only way to really know God. It's a real battle, young people, to have a scriptural mentality, a biblical worldview, to have your thoughts shaped by the truth. It takes time. You'll have to spend time in the scripture. And it's the only way to know God. And there is no genuine worship outside the knowledge of God. There's more to worship than an emotionally moving song in a cool choir. Worship is rooted in truth. Amen. And the deeper our understanding of God and His wisdom, the broader and more expansive our ability to worship Him in an effectual, life-changing manner. But if we're more interested in whether it be Bart Simpson or Andy Griffith, if we're more interested, and I'm going to say you can never watch Andy Griffith. I hope you know I'm not saying that. Travis Lane had to kill himself if he can watch any Andy Griffith. I'm simply saying, you know in your own heart, if your hopes are buoyant with faith, if your hope's alive and it's healthy and you're anticipating good things from God, or if you're forcing yourself to take every step for God, you know which place you're in. And if you're in that place where you're forcing yourself to go through the motions, I challenge you, I plead with you, immerse yourself in truth. Get alone with God. Draw near unto Him and let Him do something in your heart. Immerse yourself in truth. Number two, support yourself with hope. It's the only way to get through this world. Hope. Hope and faith are not twins, but rather cousins. Faith believes what God says about the present and stands upon it, walks therein. Hope believes what God has said about the future and is educated by it. And the expectations about the future are shaped by the words of God. I encourage you to do that. I believe this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. If we believe that, we've got to educate our own heart with that reality and learn to distrust the lies of a very carnal uncertainty. And then finally, exercise yourself daily in worship. It's the only thing worth the effort. Paul said, herein do I exercise myself. Right? He said his conscience was void of offense. Don't listen to Jiminy Cricket, okay? He's a cute little guy. But you can't let your conscience be your guide. Your conscience has to be educated by the guide. And as you exercise yourself therein, your conscience will encourage you to rise up and live at that level. A conscience holds you to the highest form, highest level of truth that you know. The knowledge, the conscience doesn't produce light, it lets light in. So educate your conscience, immerse yourself in truth, support your heart with the hopes of Scripture.